John chapter 3. Continuing to make our way through this magnificent gospel. This is a fabulous book. It consistently points us to what we need, and that is a Savior. He is our rock. He is our King. He's our salvation. What a thrill and a joy it is. I just want to mention, it is good to have some of our college kids home. Are you with us today, Daniel? I know you got in early this morning, did you? You've been here. Okay. Someone else was just getting in here like early this morning. Is that anyone else? You're still here? You came with them, so you're here. All right, good. Good. Anyone else had a late night last night so that I can just talk about you? No? Okay, great. All right, must be someone else. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. We'll hit there in just a minute. John chapter 3, verse 17. For God so loved, we've been kind of stuck there in verse 16, but it's still an amazing truth, isn't it? Did you kind of just bathe your heart in the truth that God loved you this week? And not only loved you, but He so loved you? This holy God, this Creator of heaven and earth, so loved you that He gave us Jesus. And He gave us Jesus that we would not perish, but have eternal life. And this life is in His Son. It's in Jesus alone. And this act of love could not be more explicit. God gave whatever was necessary to meet man's deepest need. And what man needed above anything else, what man still needs today, above anything else, is righteousness. And in Christ, we have that blessed gift of holiness and righteousness. And it took His only begotten Son. It was God's Son. It wasn't a spare lamb or a goat even. It was God's very Son. It wasn't a turtle dove. It wasn't anything else. It was the perfect sacrifice. It wasn't merely a human being. But it was the God-man. 100% God and 100% man. That's what it took. And this very act of sacrificial love, of meeting man's greatest need, then did something very particular. It opened up the door of eternal life to those who would believe, so that they would no longer be under the divine wrath and the deserved wrath of God. In other words, because Christ died, because Christ took upon Himself our sin, He then was the substitute. We should have stood there. We should have died. We should have made atonement for our own sin. But we couldn't. So God sent Jesus. And when He died, He opened this door to us so that we would no longer be under His holy wrath, but we would immediately be consumed with His steadfast love and His mercy. So there is this real sense then of a fork in the road, so to speak. If I go one way, there is life. If I go another way, there is death. And so now we find a bit of shift in John's writing. Look, if you would, verse 17. There is this little bit of a shift in his thinking. And he uses this idea of for God once again. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In our passage this morning, there is almost a parenthetical explanation that begins to unfold. And so John uses this idea of for once again. The idea, the word for here gives us this clue. It is a primary particle that is properly assigning a reason that's often used in argument, It's often an explanation or intensification, often with other particles. In other words, it's as if he was saying, let me now explain further what I mean by what I just said. And what he said was a mouthful. It took us 3 weeks to kind of get through it, and we only scratched the surface. So as he moves on, he's basically saying, let me explain my explanation. So he's getting more intense. It's a more of an unfolding. It's a more of an unwrapping. It's a clarification of what I think startled John's writers or readers. Those people that read this for the first time were like, wow, John, do you have to get so particular? And John's focus is seen for us even today. And if we, as we said last week, if we don't like the thought of the word perish in verse 16, if we don't like that word, then we probably won't particularly like the unwrapping of these verses either. It is important that we see the picture that John is painting. I'm so glad that Jerry used this idea of gazing on Christ. Because we need to look at this picture, gaze at it, stare at it. And then, as it were, begin to taste it morsel by morsel, bit by bit, so that we begin to understand what it is that he's saying. Because many people will look at this and just kind of glibly read through it and go, yeah, that's true, that's true, that's true. What else, John, do you have to say? We don't like this idea of those people that don't accept Christ perish. But as he begins to unwrap this, prepare yourself, because you might not like this either. Because he paints for us a very real picture. And remember that John is writing here for us to correct these misunderstandings of Christ that he sees in his own generation. In fact, the generation that followed, he's an older man now as he's writing, and he's going, wow, we really missed some things when Christ was here. And because we missed it, the next generation, they are not getting it right either. So let me write this gospel so that you understand, as we saw in John chapter 20, that you understand Christ, who he is, and by believing in him, you might have life. In other words, the implication is if you don't understand him correctly and you don't believe in him, you will not have life. And that's a generous, gracious warning. And this is significant. Because he's talking to many people who saw the works of Christ. And these people reasoned, perhaps logically, to the wrong conclusion about who Jesus is. We are prone to do this as well. In our own thinking, in our own living. We all want a Jesus that we can understand. We all want a world that we can grasp. We want an economy that makes sense to us. We don't like the fact that there is this fallenness about our world around us. We don't like the fact that there is this the reality of sin and the impact that it has. And we see it in every arena of life. We see it in our children. We see it in the way our yards grow. We have to do something with the weeds in our yard because this is a fallen world. We don't like it in the fact that our economy isn't doing what we would like for it to do. We don't like it in the fact that our government isn't doing what we'd like to do. We don't like it in the fact that we are frustrated at life itself. I talked with many this week who just are in the throes of deep frustration of life itself. Why? Because the world is fallen. And the picture that he paints here is real. It's real. And I want us to see it this morning. There is a sense to which the significance of this is that people often reason logically to the wrong conclusions. And so we're susceptible to this reality. And so John gives us a thorough understanding by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of this gospel of John. And what he talks about in this passage is that there is great tragedy in darkness. There's a great tragedy in darkness. And so in order to paint that picture, he starts with this morning. And what I want us to see in verse 17, and that is this, the real reason for Christ. The real reason for Christ. You see this as he unfolds verse 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. So if you have this idea that God sent his son into the world to condemn the world, you've got the wrong idea. That's not the reason that Christ came into the world. God never sent Christ into the world to attend a courtroom proceeding. So there's a sense to which in John's thinking, there's this little shift in talk. He talked about the whole arching plan of salvation, and now he's talking all as if he's in a courtroom environment. And he's saying God didn't send Christ into this courtroom proceeding. Christ didn't come into this world to be the judge. Christ didn't come into this world to inspect the evidence, to put humanity on trial. He didn't come into this world to listen to the case, gather a jury of peers of humanity, and see just how the final outcome would be. That's not why God sent Christ into the world. This is something that we would see in television, perhaps. Something that we would see here in America, perhaps. And it would make an interesting story to have Christ do this, but indeed, this is not what Christ came to do. I think it is wise for us to understand God's heart about this. He sent Jesus into the world for one purpose, and that is to bring us redemption. To bring us hope. To bring us salvation. Clear back in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23. God says this, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked?" declares the Lord God. "And not rather that he should turn from his way and live? Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone," declares the Lord God. "So turn and live." This would be the same message that God would have for us today in Christ. Why would you die? Why would you perish? As John 3:16 said, those that don't believe, they perish. Why would you do this? Look to Christ and live. Luke 19:10 says it perhaps more succinctly. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who were lost." This is why Christ came. Christ simply came to bring us to God. This is why he came. To bring you and me to God. Why did Christ come? Really? To bring us salvation. Notice secondly. Well then, what is the real condition of the condemned? What is the real condition of those who were perishing? Those who condemned. And we see this in verse 17 and verse 18. Notice what he says here. "God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God." Now it seems to me that what John is saying is that Christ did not come to condemn. Right? That's kind of what we've already stated. But then it seems to be that then there are people who are condemned. Right? Isn't that what it's saying? How is that? Well, verse 18 clarifies this. Christ does not condemn. Why? Because the condemned are condemned already. This is not hard, but it's hard. Christ does not come into a courtroom because that part has already taken place. There's already been a courtroom scene, and it wasn't pretty. Humanity was found guilty. And because humanity was found guilty, it stands condemned already. This is very important that we understand this. We see the same point in verse 36 of the same chapter. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." The wrath of God remains on him. The word "remains" makes the same point in verse 36 that the word "already" makes in verse 18. It's already here, and it's not going away. Those that are condemned are already condemned. They're already the sentence has already been given, and it's not going away. The real point of this is to say that Christ did not come into a world of neutrality. In other words, it's not like the reality that we see that some people think that all of a sudden Christ comes into this world and there are people that are on the verge of coming to God, and then they're perhaps on the verge then of not coming to God. And they're just somewhere in the middle. They're just neutral. What we're seeing is that is not the case. That when Christ came into this world, He came into a group of people who hated Christ, who were in rebellion against God, who turned their back on God, and thus they are sentenced by God already and are already under the condemnation of God. This is what the word "remains" makes the point in verse 36. The gavel has already been thrown. They're guilty. So, my friend, Jesus came into a very, very anti-Jesus, lost, conditioned people. John chapter 1, verse 5 reminds us of this. The light came into darkness. Light came into darkness. Darkness already existed. You see, none of us are neutral. We are all sinners. We're all born under condemnation. We're all under the wrath of God and are all guilty from the very moment we were born. And this gives clarity even to the very young, how they are brought into the world. They're under the condemnation of God. They're guilty under the wrath of God. This seems very foreign to our way of thinking, because when we see a beautiful, tiny, newborn baby, we don't ever really look at that baby and go, "Oh, what an adorable little rebel." Tom and Kathy are very blessed to have a brand new grandbaby boy this week. First time ever. Grammy and Pappy, right? Is that what you're going with? Is what you chose? Well, he'll catch on. He's not a dummy. He's pretty smart. Peter and his wife in Korea, all right? And you saw all those pictures? They're adorable little pictures. And did you look at that and go, "Oh, he's the most adorable little rebel. Most adorable little God-forsaken creature." We don't think of that, do we? We don't. But that's the truth. Everything about that little child, as cute a bundle as it is, right now his heart is bent away from God. We have to, by God's grace, begin to speak truth. And the gospel of God has to begin to work on that little heart. And we're already praying that that gospel will go into effect and save that child. We're praying for that already. This is the condition that we are in. The condemned are already condemned. So Christ didn't come into this world to condemn him. The psalmist knew this point and explained it this way in Psalm 51:5. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." You don't ever have to train your children to do wrong, do you? Ever. You just wish they would get it right. That's what you're hoping for, that they'll do what's right. As John unfolds this, you can easily see just why Nicodemus didn't want to know the truth. And why humanity doesn't want to know the truth. Because it's not a pretty picture. Even today, when you start thinking about a new little born baby, and that heart of that baby is dark, it's spiritually dead, it repulses some of us. Some of us go, "Oh, I don't even want to think of that." So we understand why we don't want to look at that. But why are they condemned? Well, verse 18 and verse 19 explains it. Look, if you would, verse 18. They're condemned. Why? Because they've not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That's why they're condemned. They've not placed their trust in Jesus. Look at verse 19. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than light because their works are evil. There's a sense to which they've come into this world, but they love darkness rather than light. We'll talk more about this later, but they do not come to the light. That's why they're condemned. John begins to now clarify the condition of the condemned. This is the third point. The real condition of the condemned is that they're condemned. Okay? Now, why? Let's clarify this. Verses 19 through 21, we see this clarification. And I want us to take some time with this. Look at verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Here John puts clarification now to his clarification to his clarification. He wants to make it clear. In John 18, John uses the verb form of the word condemned. And now in verse 19, he uses the noun form, condemnation. So Jesus didn't come to judge, the word condemn, but there is a condemnation. Jesus didn't come to judge, but there is a condemnation. So John begins to further unwrap things by going to the very hearts then of the condemned. So get the picture here. The fact that Jesus is here reveals that they are condemned. That's the picture that he's saying. It's already here. They're already condemned. But because Jesus is here, there's even more clarification that they're condemned, and he paints this picture using this term, light and darkness. The condemned are indeed condemned and in darkness, and they're judged that way. And it shows itself, this condemnation that's there, shows itself in two ways. It shows itself in what condemned people love and what condemned people hate. So let's look at this. First of all, let's look at what the condemned love. What does it say? Scripture says here that condemned people, people without Christ, love darkness. Now here's where John gets into the very nitty-gritty of the soul of humanity in sin. They love darkness. In Scripture, darkness always seems to be in contrast with where God is. So wherever God is, they love being somewhere else. Let me show you some verses. In chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said, "If you follow me, you won't walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the condemned person looks at light and goes, "I don't want it. I'm walking away." And Jesus says, "You won't walk in darkness if you follow me." In chapter 12, verse 35, "The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going." You would say, "Well, duh, isn't that true?" Well, of course it's true. When you're in darkness, you don't know where you're going, do you? I laughed at myself because I was going through this in my mind last night. And the Youngs are here with us, and so we gave them the missionary suite of our house, that is the upper floor. They're in the upper floor, the upper deck of our house. And so what that means is because Cindy's not here, she's in Colorado, loving on my grandkids again today. And so what that means is I'm in the basement, or not the basement, but the level 1, 2, 3. Level 3. We have 4 levels in our house. Level 3. And it's in the front room. there, the bedroom. And I'm not used to that room because I actually had never slept there before. So when we all kind of crashed kind of early because they were tired, I was tired. We've had a very, very busy week. And so it was funny because when everyone turned the lights off, and even though that moon was gorgeous, did y'all see the moon last night? It was just gorgeous last night. It was beautiful, very, very beautiful. And so I got up, and I know my way around that house pretty well in the den area. But I also know that we have two chairs, IKEA chairs, that have the little footrests. Okay, and I know that they sometimes are sticking out. So I'm walking in the dark, right? I wish we could have had a camera rolling in the dark because I'm going like this. And I don't see good anyway, right? I don't trust my seeing anyway. So I'm kind of going like this in the dark because I know those footstools are out there somewhere, right? And so it's just funny and I'm laughing to myself. I'm going, oh, I'm chuckling. I'm going like, yeah, this is what happens. This is the reality of people who are condemned. They're in darkness. They don't know where they're going. They live life that way. They don't know where they're going. And so they bump into all kinds of stuff. And they just think that's just the way it is. That's just the way it is. But see, I know better because I was last night walking in darkness because I know I've seen that room in the light. You understand? They have no light. And their lives demonstrate that. Their life goes from one tragic thing to the next. And even though they say, well, I'm just not going to move because every time I move, I bang into a wall. Every time I move, it seems to be wrong. So I'm not going to move. Even that is dark and has no hope. This is what he's saying. And understand something. Paul says this again in Ephesians 5:8. You were once in darkness, now you are light in Christ. Walk that way. So our passage begins to clarify then what even darkness looks like. So I want to go one step further and begin to unravel what he's saying here, what this looks like. Verse 19, the first thing. Notice what this they love darkness. What does this darkness look like? Verse 19 says, they do evil. Evil is what they do. Now we often think things evil are the big sins, don't we? We have a tendency to look at that and go, evil. Oh, what is evil? Murder? Certainly drunkenness is. Certainly that's evil, isn't it? Certainly worldliness is. That's evil. That's evil. Certainly lying, that's evil. The big sins. But understand what he's saying here. Evil is what marks their lives. Their thoughts, their imaginations, their attitudes, their creativity, their relationships, their work ethic, the conversations that they have, all of it flow out of an evil heart and displays darkness. And here's the thought. The indication here also is that there's a sense to which they know it. And here's the difference between unbelievers and children of God who sin. Because you say, wait a minute, children of God sin, don't they? Yes, they do. Here's the difference, though. The unbeliever knows it, knows they're walking in darkness, and they prefer it. This is what they want. You say, what are you talking about? Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So the condemned people, God has displayed His godness to the world. And these are people who grow up in a condemned fashion in darkness. They love their darkness and they prefer it. They want it. And in doing so, they live in a way that seeks to suppress truth. This is an action upon which they are doing on purpose. Now, I'm sure they don't sit there and go, you know what? Here's truth. I'm going to suppress it. No, it's very natural for them. They do evil. And the indication here is it's just very natural. It just kind of flows out of them. Secondly, because they do evil, and this is perhaps one of the most biting things that we can understand about this, they do not want to be exposed. People who are condemned don't want to be exposed. Verse 20. This very thing started back in the very beginning. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works be exposed. They don't want to be exposed. Back in Adam and Eve sinned, they reached for cover. They did not want to be exposed. Shame does this. Guilt does this. It seeks to cover. And darkness is very natural for them. And it makes, and make no mistake about this, this darkness is deliberate. When Adam and Eve first sinned, they made themselves aprons. So when humanity, in rebellion against God, sins, they don't want to be exposed. So they deliberately go away from the light. This is why our church this morning is not jam-filled with people. Because for the most part, people don't want exposure to the light. They don't want that. Guilt does this. The word exposed literally means to convict or to rebuke. So people who pursue darkness are people who will not be rebuked. They will not be convicted. Ever tried to reason or talk to someone whose heart was filled with rebellion? You start talking and exposing even what could be true, and they dodge it with great anger. And sometimes the anger is very loud and boisterous. And like, don't tell me what to do. Don't expose me. Don't start talking about sin. That's why people today, like, we go to churches, and they we won't have exposure to light today. We'll have the blessing of the animals. Our neighbor church has that today. Their big blessing of the animals today. I heard this week there was also a church that had the blessing of the motorcycles. I thought it would be great if we had like the blessing of our gardens. Would that be cool? That'd be cool, wouldn't it? And we could kind of just go from house to house and have blessing of the gardens. You just want to go, wow, we don't want to talk about sin. People who pursue darkness do not want to be exposed. Sometimes it's a very loud anger and sometimes it's very quiet. People will just seethe. They'd be in a situation like what we're hearing today, and you know what? They'll just seethe in the inside, and they'll walk out of here and they'll go, you know what? I'm not going there again. I don't like that. This is a person who does not want exposure. So they do evil. They do not want to be exposed. But then look at verse 20 also. They also do not come to the light. Now catch the picture here. Because darkness is natural and they don't want to come to the light, then fear is elevated. And so everything they say and do dodges anything of the light. They love being hidden. And they think they are safe, and they even think that they are wise in this hiding. So not only is they don't want that exposure, but they also will not run to the light. And they think it's wise. Romans 1:21-22 says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they become fools." And here's where it's tricky. Because of people of darkness, they could even hide in a church very much like ours for years. You say, why is that? Well, it's because a church like this would be a great place to hide. You say, what are you talking about? Well, you understand it's Satan's choice of costumes. You say, what are you talking about? 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 and 14. He says this, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." So one of Satan's most precious costumes is to disguise himself as a believer. So it makes real sense that people who really kind of want the accoutrements of God, the attachments of God, would come into this situation, make all outward appearances of light, and yet in their life they sit quietly week after week after week, pushing away light, pushing away conviction. Fear rules their lives. They do not want to be exposed. And so they do not come to the light. This deals with their intentions. This deals with their attitudes. This deals with why it is that they come. This is why every Sunday I mount this pulpit and I go, why are we here? We're not here to quietly sit there and dodge the light. We're here to run to the light. We're not here to hide. We're not. Because it's people who are in darkness that want to hide. So that's what they love. They love darkness. They love evil. So what is it that they hate then? Well, the reverse of this. They hate the light. You're going to go, duh, right. But understand what is being said here by John. Jesus is the essence of God Himself, whom John described in 1 John 1:5, that God is light. And in Him is no darkness at all. And in John chapter 1, in the prelude here, he says, "And the Word was God." So when the Word became flesh, light became into this world, for God is light. This would mean that Jesus is the sum of light. Jesus is the sum of truth. "I am the way, the truth, and the life," John 14:6. So all truth then is summed up in Jesus. Colossians 2:3 says, "In Him," in Christ, "are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So if you would know anything truly, you must know it in the realm of Jesus. You must know it in the relation to Jesus, if you're going to know what truth is. So He is the purpose of all things. So when we come to Him, we're coming to the light. So when it says that people who are in darkness, they're condemned, they hate the light, what they're really saying is they hate Jesus. This is why it's so very important that we be a gospel-preaching church and exalt Christ. Because Christ is ultimate. He is our light. All of truth is about Christ. The truth about ourselves, the truth about the way of salvation, the truth about what is good and what is beautiful, the truth about evil and ugliness, the truth about how we ought to live. All right thinking, all right feeling, all right doing is defined and measured by Christ alone. Not about our thoughts, not about our whims, not about our own desires. It's defined about Christ alone. Unbelievers hate light. Darkness hates light. This is the sum of what it means to be the light of the world. Light illumines, light explains darkness. Darkness hates light. So what's the result then? What do they love? What do they hate? Where does that put them? Scripture says here that they do not come to the light. They do not come to the light. Now understand something. This is not ignorance. This is not like they don't see it. They can't have it. It's there. They do not come to it. And this is willful running from the light. Unbelievers hate the light, knowing it will reveal their sin, and as a result, they seal their own condemnation because they reject the only one who can save them from their spiritual darkness. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. So this brings us to our final point here that I think John is making in verse 21. Listen carefully. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen, so that it may be exposed, that his works have been carried out in God. This is precious. Really, if I could say something to you from my standpoint, this is so much more precious than even John 3:16. Here's the point of this entire passage. Listen carefully. I'm talking about John chapter 3 all the way down here. This is what sums it up in my estimation. A changed heart is a changed life. You say, what are you talking about? If you're truly born again, there are three powerful fruits of the redeemed that are given to us here. Three very delicious fruits that should be hanging all over you as a child who's no longer condemned because you're in the light. Notice three things. First of all, they do what is true. Their life is marked by what is true. They practice what is true. That's what the wording really is in verse 21. But whoever practices what is true, it doesn't mean that they get it right every time, but their practice is what is true. I found this when I used to play the piano. I would practice over and over and over and over and over and over and over. And I would practice 2-note sessions over and over and over till I could do them 3 times through perfectly. And then I would work it and work it and work it till I got it up to tempo so that by the time I played the entire piece, that difficult spot was my easiest spot. Why? Because I had practiced it so much. And here's my illustration. This is what it's talking about. People who want truth, they practice truth. That is a mark of a person who is truly born of God. The born-again person is persons whose life is marked by what is true. It's a beautiful picture. And when you live in what is true, fear is dispelled. Dodging sin is no longer a way of living. Pride is forsaken. Humility permeates the life. Why? Because truth is not in me. Truth is not in you. It's outside of you. And so you don't have to be right. You don't have to be the final answer in relationships. You don't have to have your own way. Because Christ is right. This is why I say even in our way of living, in our way of thinking, that it's not about who's right. It has to be about what's right. Because truth is outside of us. Truth is found only in Christ. And when you practice what is truth, it is a sign that you are born again. Notice secondly, the next fruit is not only they practice, they do what is true, but they come to the light. They pursue Christ. The word is precious. The gift of others giving input into their lives is a joy and a delight so that they can go after what is true. They don't wait for merely it to come to them. They go after it and desire it, and they are frustrated when they don't get it. They want it. They're hungry for it. And they seek not to hide. And so they run to Christ. They run to the truth. They come to the light. A mark of your life ought to be that you run to Christ. That when you start speaking of Jesus Christ Himself, that there's automatically tears begin to well up in your eyes. Because you see, you were condemned. You deserved that condemnation because of sin. And it ought to be that the thing that rolls out of your lips more often than anything else is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And what matters most to you is the light. And so it's easy for you to go to your husband or your wife and say, "Honey, I'm sorry. I was wrong. I need your forgiveness." It's easy to do that. Why? Because that's in the light. You're not afraid of being exposed. What a fruit, they come to the light. And then finally, and all this fits in together, they stand in transparency to the glory of God. Notice what he says in verse 21, the end. "So that it may be clear, that it may be exposed in your life, that your works have been carried out in God." In other words, the very essence, the very act, the very aroma of your life speaks of God. Smells of God. Points others to God. And it's clear in your life that your life is different because of God. Not because of church. Not because you read your devotions. Not because you sing hymns. Not because you do righteous things. But because God is in you, changing you, bringing glory after glory after glory. And you are turning from sin, turning from sin, turning from sin, turning from sin, embracing truth. So that when someone comes to you and says, "Can I talk to you about your attitude here?" You go, "For sure, absolutely. I don't want anything in my life that doesn't demonstrate God and His glory. And I want to make sure that everything I'm doing in my life, even church, even singing hymns, even doing what's right, best declares the glory of God. It screams God. And it points people to God." You see, we asked this morning in Sunday school, what were the priests there to do? And the priests were there to instruct about God, but what they were really to do is to take human beings and take God and plug one into the other. Do you understand that as believers here in the church that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood? You know what we're to do? We're to take everybody around us, including ourselves, take ourselves by the grace of God as He works Himself in us, and take God and plug Him in. Our own lives are to be plugged in to the light. And as we walk into work, we are not there merely to make a living. We're there to explode the light into the darkness so that people see the great glory of God. And if you are teaching in school, maybe it's a Christian school, you walk into that classroom every day to explode the glory of God, so that God is seen as great and as marvelous as He really is. And then when people bump up against you, you are light because you're plugged into Him. And He sees, people see you, and they see in your life that you're not perfect, but that you're repenting. And darkness is expelled around you, all shapes and forms of it. Not just our chosen pet peeve sins. All forms of it. Because it goes to the glory of God. Not to the glory of you. Not to the glory of our church. It goes to the glory of God. Let me ask you a question this morning. When people bump into you in life, what do they walk away with? Let me illustrate this. The other day, I put on a sweater that I forgot when I wore it last. But from time to time, I have some what they call down south, stink purdy. Do you know what that is, stink purdy? It's aftershave or cologne. Yeah, well, ladies, it's called perfume, right? They call it stink purdy. You got some stink purdy on? I don't know if you ever heard that.
In certain parts, it's very helpful to have Stink Purdy down south for various reasons. When we were in Germany, we needed Stink Purdy all over the place, especially in the summer. But anyway, I put that sweater on, and apparently the last time I'd worn it, I'd worn some cologne. Because I was like, oh, wow, that smells good. I like that. What was I smelling? The aroma of the last time I wore that sweater. The illustration is there for us. What do people smell of your life? Literally. Do they smell Christ and His glory? Do they see that? Or do they see some grumpy old person? Do they see some self-righteous person? Do they see a person who simply goes through the motions? Do they see a person who has their theological ducks all in a row, but really doesn't care for people? Do they see people who are broken for their sinfulness, turning to the Savior? Do you even talk about Jesus at all, ever, at work? Does your light so shine before men that they see your good works and they give glory to your Father in heaven? That's what John's getting at. And so it's people who love the light. John 16, verse 8 says that He will send the Spirit to convict. That's the same word that we see here in our text as expose. He sends the Spirit to expose. Do you stand in the light and say, God, search me and try me. Have your way with me. Change me from glory to glory. Let the whole world see I'm a sinner. But not that just I'm a sinner, but that I'm washed in the blood of the Lamb, so that they may glorify my Heavenly Father. That's what we're here to do. Is that your life this morning? Is that what you're doing? I pray that it is. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning with our hearts bowed before you, wanting to be people to be exposed, wanting to be people who absolutely love the light, wanting to be people who come to what is true and living, wanting to be people who stand in transparency for the glory of the Father. May we be consumed with the goodness and the glory and the grace of God. And may our Savior reign in our hearts. Lord, I pray for those that would be here this morning who perhaps are in darkness, and they're very uncomfortable right now. Oh, Father, would you once again shower your mercy upon them? Shower your mercy upon all of us. There's no greater sinner in the room than me. There's no greater grace in the room than yours, dear Father. So God, continue to change us. I pray for that child of God who claims to be born again and yet perhaps is hiding in their lives. They will not be exposed. They will not come to what is true. Oh God, would you shake their souls this morning by exposing that fear? And may the truths of Christ dispel that fear. And may their confidence in you be seen as great, because you alone are great. Father, work in our hearts these truths. Oh Father, grip us with yourself. Grab hold of us and never let us go, as you've promised. And may we grab hold of you because you have grabbed hold of us. Thank you, God. You are in Christ our hope, our rock, our salvation, and our song. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Stand with me this morning.